1 Thessalonians 1, 1-10. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When somebody is chosen for a special honor, we have ways of marking out who that person is, and it's obvious who that honored person is. If there is a bride, she's chosen to be married to the husband. He chose her to be his own, and then we have a wedding, and nobody says, now, which one's the bride? We mark her out, don't we? She generally, at least in the West, gets dressed up in a white dress and gets made up. Sometimes we don't recognize her. If we knew her in normal life, we don't recognize her with all the hairdo and the makeup, but there's no question that it's the bride. We might be trying to determine if it's the one we met, but it's the bride. We know that. There's no question if somebody's chosen to be president of the United States, it's the one who has his hand raised at the ceremony, and he's solemnly swearing to uphold the Constitution. There's no doubt about now which one is it. Or if there's an adopted son or daughter and the parents come home, there's no doubt about which of the kids is the adopted son or daughter. It's the one they're holding. It's the one everybody's ooing and gooing over and congratulating them. When there's a choice for an honor, it's obvious who that chosen one is. And what we see in this text, that's how it works in the Bible as well. When God chooses someone, it's obvious who that person is. And so we're going to be talking about this question of God choosing, because he brings it up here, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy bring it up here in this first chapter of Thessalonians. And they begin the chapter by the way they begin the chapters of all the letters that Paul wrote. All of the letters that Paul wrote begin in the same way, except for one of the letters. After the initial greeting, there is a thanksgiving for the church. And we see that that's what they do here. The only exception is Galatians, where Paul was so alarmed at what was happening in the church of Galatia that he didn't even bother to give thanks for them. But in all the other letters, he gives thanks. And it says here in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And this is typical of Paul's letters, giving thanks and saying, we're always remembering you, always praying for you. And then look what he remembers. He says, remembering before our God and Father, three things. Verse 3. Remembering before God our Father, our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is a triad that we find in a number of places in Scripture. It is faith, love, and hope. Now sometimes we find it in another order. You might be more familiar with faith, hope, and love, but it's found in Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 13, Galatians 5, Colossians 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, Hebrews 10, 1 Peter 1, and here. In all those places, we have this triad, these three elements together, faith, hope, and love, or faith, the order here, love, and hope. So that should jump out at us. And these have been identified as the three primary Christian virtues they've been called. But I want you to notice what he emphasizes, or I should say they emphasize, about these three primary virtues. He doesn't say, I give thanks for your faith, for your love, and for your hope. Now, why couldn't he say that? I mean, I guess they could say that, but faith is something that's invisible, isn't it? You can't see faith. You can't see at least a feeling of love, and you can't see hope. These are invisible internal qualities, but they're made manifest. And he gives thanks, or they give thanks, for the visible manifestation of this faith, love, and hope. Look again at verse 3. Remember before our God and Father, your what?
Work
of faith, and what?
Labor
of love, and
steadfastness
of hope. So you can't see faith, love, and hope, but you can see work, you can see labor, and you can see perseverance or steadfastness. So what he's saying here, or what they're saying here, is that this is how you know if you have faith, love, and hope. Does your faith work? If your faith works, then you have faith because it's showing itself that it's real. Does your love labor? Does it do something? Does it actually express acts of kindness and generosity to other people? Then that's love. You have it because it's showing itself. Does your hope persevere? Does it continue on no matter what circumstances you have? That's how you demonstrate that you have hope. And here we put together what we saw last week. We saw last week from the greeting that the authors wished grace and peace for the people of God. And we saw what grace is. Grace is the love of God toward sinners. And we saw that we are saved by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But here it rounds out the picture. It answers the question, okay then, what does faith do? We understand that faith, by faith we are saved, but then what does faith do after that? And if we go back to a verse that we looked at last week and continue, we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, but we're going to continue to verse 10 today. In 8 and 9 it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And that's what we saw last week. Not our works, not our doing, gift of God, by grace, by his favor, freely given, received by faith. And then he adds, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So by grace, by faith, we are saved, and that faith shows itself, what? In good works. And that's what they're recognizing here. They're saying, we give thanks for you. Why? Because we see it. It's visible. It's obvious. And in the light of the work, the labor, and the steadfastness of the Thessalonians, the authors make an astounding statement here in verse 4. It says, they say, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Wow. That's quite a remarkable statement, isn't it? That he's saying that we know that God has chosen you because of what we see in your lives. And so here we see that's how God's election, God's choice is made known. These are the markers of the chosen ones. They say, we see your work of faith. We see your labor of love. We see your steadfastness of hope. And so we can conclude by what we see in you, we can conclude that God has marked you out, that God has chosen you. Now, this idea of God's choosing his people goes all through the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you find the people of Israel. And you find over and over again that God says to the people of Israel, what? I chose you. You're my chosen people. You didn't choose me. I chose you. You weren't looking for me. I was looking for you. I found you. I chose you. And we see that runs through Old and New Testaments. Jesus said the same thing to his disciples. He wanted to make it very clear. He says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And this has troubled a number of people, this idea of God choosing. But we need to understand what the message is of God's choosing. It's the message of a husband choosing a wife. It's the message of parents choosing a child to adopt. It's the message of love. And so when we find this idea of God choosing, we find it in the company of God loving his people. So it's really tantamount to saying, I chose you, is tantamount to saying, I love you. I placed my love upon you. Now I want us to go back to Deuteronomy 7, if you kept a finger in that text. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and following, that we read earlier in the service. God makes this clear, but he leaves it sort of as a tautology, as kind of a circular argument. He says, for you are people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of all the earth, it was not because you were more numerous than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath that he swore to your fathers. Did you catch how the argument went? He said, do you know why I love you? It's not because you were the greatest. Actually, you weren't. You weren't much when I chose you. You weren't a big deal as a nation. Do you know why I love you? Did you see the answer? He says, because I love you. That was the answer. Look at verse 7 again. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you. He's saying, why do I love you? Because I love you. Now, that may sound like not much of an answer, but it's actually the best answer we could possibly receive. Let's think about it in this context. Let's say a wife is feeling a little bit insecure and she says to her husband, because he hasn't told her enough, I love you. And she says, honey, why do you love me? And he could say things like this, that at first glance sound great, because you're the most beautiful woman on the planet. Now that may at first sink in like a great response, but then she thinks, but what happens if I get older and I'm not as beautiful? Will he still love me? Or what happens if I get in an accident? Or what happens if I get sick? So if his love for me is based on my beauty, I may be in trouble. Or he may say, you're the most interesting and intelligent person I know. And that may be true. And that may make her feel good for a second. But then she starts thinking, but what about if I my memory isn't as sharp in the future? And what about if I'm not able to have the kind of conversations we have now? Or maybe I get sick or get in an accident. Will he still love me if it's based on this characteristic of mine? But what if the husband says, honey, I love you because I love you. What do you think? That's really the best answer he could possibly come up with. I love you because I've placed my love upon you. I've chosen you. You're mine, and that's why I love you. And there's nothing that you are or do or don't do or could be or wouldn't be that would change that. This is my determination. That my love is upon you. So when we think of this idea of election in the Bible, we should think of God saying to us, I love you. Why? Because I wanted to. Because I chose to. Because I placed my love upon you. If you go to the New Testament, we find the same idea in the letter to the Ephesians, which is a little bit before what we're looking at today, 1 Thessalonians. Verse 3, Paul begins by this. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. So here we have the exact same argument. He chose us when? After we had shown how great we are? And he decided to choose us? No, it says he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. So it couldn't be based on anything in us. It had to be based on something in him. And what's that something in him? It's his love. It's his love. And we can't go any farther back than that. And nor do we want to. He loves us because he loves us. And the idea here, going back to 1 Thessalonians, is this, that'll be obvious. When God places his love upon his people and chooses us, it's obvious. How is it obvious? Well, we have faith that works. We have love that labors, and we have hope that perseveres. Those are the marks of the chosen ones. And if you say, well, wow, I don't see those things in my life, you ought not to despair, because this is not a call for speculation. It's a call for belief and a call for acting on that belief. Peter actually says in 2 Peter, he says, make sure of your calling. Make sure of your election. Make sure God has chosen you. Well, how do you do that? Well, you do that very simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and then living out that faith, demonstrating in your life the marks that God has chosen you. Now, those are the first verses here. And then the authors go on in verses 5 to 10, and they really just spell this out. And here they tell a narrative about how the gospel came to Thessalonica. And we saw a little bit about that last week. Do you remember how the gospel came there, that they first preached in Philippi, and they were beaten and imprisoned and then run out of the town, and then they got to Thessalonica, and they were there for a few weeks, and then a mob scene rose up, and they had to sneak out at night. And then he remembers this, and he recalls this. In verse 5, they say, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And what he does is he relates here how the Thessalonians received the word and how they lived thereafter. And basically what he does, he's just spelling out, or they're just spelling out, that they had faith, and it was obvious because their faith worked. They had love, and it was obvious because their love labored. And they had hope, and it was obvious because their hope persevered in spite of the persecution they faced. And that's really the rest. He's saying, let me give you some specific examples of how we know God's chosen you, the kind of things we see in you that are examples of faith, love, and hope. Okay, let's see these. Verses 5 and 6, they showed their faith by receiving the gospel. He says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. This is the first evidence that God has chosen somebody. He or she receives the word, receives and believes the word with much joy. And they did so even in the midst of great affliction. So that showed that it wasn't popular to believe the word. It wasn't kind of a faddish thing to believe the word. In fact, it was dangerous to believe the word. But they believed the word that these missionaries preached, and they did so even at the risk of persecution, and they did so with joy. And that shows that their belief was deep. And that's the first impulse of one who is chosen by God. He or she believes the word of the Lord with deep conviction. And then they showed their love in verses 7 and 8. By sharing this message with others. So they showed their faith by receiving the message themselves. They showed their love by sharing the message with others. Let's look at verse 7. So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia, that was northern Greece at the time, and in Achaia, that was southern Greece at the time. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Now this is remarkable. We are probably talking about a matter of weeks or maybe a matter of a few months between the time when the missionaries got to Thessalonica and the time when they wrote this letter, about 50 years A.D. And so in just a matter of weeks or months, these new Christians had been instruments to share the message with all of their region, Macedonia, and even into the southern part of Greece, into Achaia. This is remarkable, the speed with which they not only received the word, but also became instruments of sharing the word with others. What were they demonstrating? Their love. They showed their love by sharing the gospel with others. So how do we show our faith? By receiving the gospel. How do we show our love? A number of ways, but one of the ways we show our love is by sharing the gospel with others. Then, verse 9, important. It says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So what do we see here? We see that not only did they preach the gospel with their words, but also their lives were changed. So people were talking about this all around Macedonia and saying, what happened to those Thessalonians? Those Thessalonians that believed these itinerant preachers that came out of Judea. Their lives are so different. They no longer worship idols. They're serving God now, and they're serving one another, and they're serving us. So they were preaching the gospel with their words, but they also had lives that backed up what they were saying with their words. And then the final thing is, in verses 9 and 10, they showed their hope by waiting for Christ to return. It says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so there we see the third virtue, hope. They were waiting for his Son from heaven, because Paul and the others had preached that Christ was coming again, and they were waiting. Now, when we see this idea of waiting in the New Testament, waiting for the return of Christ, who likes to wait? Anybody like to wait? I mean, nobody likes to wait. But we ought not to think about it so much like waiting in line at the bank or at the grocery store. It's not so much a passive waiting, but maybe we should translate it awaiting. They were awaiting the return of Christ, which is an active expectation. They were living their lives in the hope, in the expectation that Christ was coming again. And they're saying, this is how we know you're chosen, because you have the marks of the chosen ones. You're living like chosen ones. Now, there's something remarkable here. He said that they turn from idols to serve the living and true God. That's remarkable, because if we go back to Acts, the book of Acts, we find that many of the people who received the gospel in Thessalonica were Jews. Some of them were not Jews, they were non-Jews, they were pagans, and so those pagans probably actually were worshiping idols. They were bowing down before statues and so on. But it's remarkable that he would say to all of them, you turn from idols. Because Jewish people, they know that that's absolutely forbidden in the law to worship idols. So what's going on here? One of two possibilities. Maybe the authors are just referring to the non-Jewish part of the church there, the non-Jewish converts to Christianity. Or maybe he's referring to the Jews as well, who in their whole lives had never bowed down before a statue, but in their hearts had bowed down before many things. And so maybe they're using this idea of idols not only as statues, but the things that grab our hearts, the things that are most important to us, the things to which we devote ourselves. It could be that they're using this bigger idea of idolatry, the things that grip us, the things that control us. And it seems to be, if they're speaking to all the church, that's what they're saying. All of you Jews who never bowed down before a graven image, and Gentiles who used to, all of you turn from the things that gripped your hearts, all of the things in which you hoped, all of the things in which you invested your energies and your dreams and your devotions, all of the things on which you banked for the future, all of the things that you looked to for life. Maybe things like money or fame or pleasure or recreation or whatever it might be. And idols can be bad things, vices that destroy us, or idols can be good things that control us. But the thing about idols is that they're not big enough to give us life. And they always defraud. And he's saying, you turn from these things that used to control you, and you turn to serve the living God, the true God, the one who really gives life. So how do we demonstrate hope? We demonstrate hope by not hoping in those things anymore, by not placing our confidence in those things anymore, by not banking on those things, but casting our lot with Christ. And it says here why we cast our lot with Christ. Verse 10 actually sums up the gospel message. It says the three aspects of the gospel message: to wait for his Son from heaven, Christ is coming again, whom he raised from the dead. On the third day, he rose from the dead. And then Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. These are in exactly the opposite of chronological order. It mentions first the return of Christ, which is in the future, the resurrection of Christ, and the death of Christ. The death of Christ to deliver us from the wrath to come. He's saying they turn from idols to place all their confidence in this message, that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. I was in our condominium one Saturday, and I was working on fixing a flat on my bicycle. I like cycling, and I like fixing bikes as well, especially when mine are broken. And I had a flat tire, and I was trying to fix it. And if you've ever tried to fix a flat tire, sometimes you know that the hole is easy to find, You can just pump it up and hold the tube up to your face and you can feel it. And sometimes it's a little pinhole and you can't find it. And I couldn't find it, so I used the bucket method. You fill up a bucket with water and you fill up the tube and you run it through and you see where it bubbles. Well, there were some children in the neighborhood that were playing in the parking lot, and they were just looking for things to do, and they wanted to see what I was doing, and so I was teaching them how to do this, and they were fascinated by this, and for a little while anyway. And then they discovered something much more interesting. They discovered a bucket of water. And they took the bucket of water, and they made puddles in the parking lot, and the little girl, it was a boy and girl, and she had on her grandmother's high heels. And she was stomping through the puddle of water, having great fun. And I thought this was grand. And they were doing what they could with the bucket and with the water, and they were having a great fun, as kids should. And then they discovered something even more interesting. They discovered a water hose, a long one. And it was on our neighbor's condo. And so the boy got the water hose, and he stretched it out and started spraying the water in the air. And as the water was coming down on him, he was dancing around. The girl kept stomping in the puddle with her grandmother's high heels. And this was all great fun for a little while, but then I started having economical and ecological objections in my mind. The economical is that I pay for 1/88th of all the water that's used in our condominium. We don't have meters, and so it's everybody pays for 1/88th of it, because that's how many of us there are. And also, concerned about the aquifer, maybe this isn't the best use of water. And so I started raising some objections in my mind and was getting close to saying something to the little boy about playing when he started shouting something that stopped me in my tracks. As he was spraying the water up in the air and letting it fall down on him, he started shouting, "I feel so alive." And that stopped me. Because I thought, go for it, kid. That's what we all want. That's what we're all looking for. And then I wasn't worried about the water anymore. And he kept shouting it over and over, "I feel so alive." And I was glad for him. Because he was doing exactly what all of us are doing. Well, how are we going to not only feel so alive, but be so alive? Now and forever. This is the message. Christ died, Christ rose, and Christ is coming again. And if it's not that, if you're not going to put your hope for life now and forever in that, then I guess the best you can do is go find a water hose, spray the water in the air, and see if that does it for you. Or maybe some adult version of that. Maybe a new car, or a new wife, or a new hairdo, or a facelift, or a new toy, or a new trip, or a new degree, or whatever it might be. You can try all those things, but all of them in the end will do what idols do. They'll leave you empty. And when that happens, come back to this message, because this is life. This is the hope. Jesus died. Jesus rose. And Jesus is coming again. Let's pray. Our God, we are here and we all want the same thing. We all want to live. We all want life. And I thank you for that little boy's reminder of what it's all about. This is what we're going for. And we thank you that you've answered our deepest needs and deepest pleas and deepest desires for life, for real life, for true life. And I pray for all of us here present that we would find that life in the life, death, resurrection, and coming again of Jesus Christ, the one who lives, the one who died, the one who's coming, the one in whom we can have true life. And I pray that our faith in him would work, that our love for him would labor, and that our hope in him would persevere, no matter what happens. So that it might be obvious to us and obvious to all that you have loved us and chosen us to be your own. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.